We're in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 18 through 27 today. It's one of those, it is a great chapter of the Bible, and this is one of the greatest sections of any chapter in the entire Bible. And I hope and pray that the Lord would minister to you today and to me as we hear this from this passage. We're in part 4 of The Believer's Security, a simple title for a chapter that says so much, but our security is found in Christ alone. And that is an amen, amen declaration. Praise the Lord. Now let's pray, and then I'll read these verses. Father in heaven, we thank you for Romans chapter 8. We thank you for showing us what is at the very heart of the life of a believer while we live on this earth waiting for your return. And we thank you that it is good for us to acknowledge that we groan inwardly. And there's much to be said, but there's much glory to be gained from faithful groaning. We pray that you would give us strength today to understand and to comprehend and to be encouraged to press forward whatever our circumstances might be today. Whatever stress we may feel, whatever pressures we're under, that you would give us the grace to believe and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've really thought lately of how important stress is in our lives. I used to run from it. Oh, Lord, take this stress away. Only to find stress and pressure, the things that we don't want, are gifts from God while we're on this earth. For the believer, I'm convinced it's stress and pressure that maybe not when you're young, and maybe even not when you're old, but at some point in life, Lord willing, you'll come to realize that through it all, when I felt the greatest pressure, it squeezed me closer to the Lord. Pressure will do that. Pain will do that for the believer. There's a glory that far outweighs any pressure or pain we experience on this earth, and we will have trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But what did he say? But take heart. I have overcome the world. And we overcome the world through faith in Jesus Christ. This passage is one of those great chapters of the Bible because we learn just how temporal the problems of this world are. And we live so often, it's easy to do, as if eternity, that what we're suffering right now is going to last forever. But this isn't so for the believer. This is temporary. There are temporal sufferings. Though it may last a lifetime for some, it's still temporary. Look what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider. That word consider is really important because he's saying, after all that I have said and all I have thought through, all I have put down here in Romans, but I think he's even going farther than that. After all I have seen of the hand of God, as he has changed me, radically changed me, brought me from death to life, brought me into the kingdom of the Son he loves, after he has delivered me from trial upon trial, as he has raised me up from one broken heart to from another, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to with the glory that will be revealed in us. I've thought it through, and I've come to this conclusion. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently, with certainty, with confidence. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Outlining this was so simple, but getting into the heart of it is where it requires the Spirit of God to work for each one of us that will be strengthened. The outline is simple. We see groaning in this chapter. The creation groans. The saints groan. The Spirit groans. That's simple. But what does it mean? What does it mean to us? The creation groans in anticipation of something. And Paul personifies creation in this as a person, in a sense, personifying creation as groaning, waiting, eagerly, as if on tiptoes, watching, waiting, in agony and in misery, groaning out of an impossible situation, but anticipating a marvelous, glorious event, the revealing of the sons of God. When will it happen? Imagine creation's groaning in pain, suffering because of the sin of man. Creation was subjected to frustration by God's will because of the sin of man. There's not one place on the face of the earth that is not affected by or frustrated by sin. Our sin. Government can regulate all they want to, and it will not change the fact that creation is frustrated because of the sin of man. In fact, oftentimes the regulations imposed by governments cause more frustration. You drive down a road, you're driving across the frustrated earth. You plow a field, it's a frustration. A tree rots in the forest, proving the frustration of creation. Creation was made for life. Creation was made to live. And sin, which came through man, brought death. And creation has been frustrated since then. That's important, but one of the first things that's important to see is framing all this, groaning, in the context of there is a better day coming. Rebecca couldn't have picked a better song. There will be a day. And Paul fixes on that day, on that what lies ahead before he speaks about all the groaning, so that all the groaning can be understood in context of something coming that's so much greater. There is glorious gain to be expected. And I want to ask you today, do you live with the prospect of glorious gain? And depending on how you answer, you may be thinking, I have no prospect for glorious gain. And you may be thinking of earth. In this life, I have no prospect for glorious gain. Paul would turn your attention away from the things of this earth, and he's going to point out groaning is the best that we'll have. While on earth, it will be our lot in life, but there is a glorious gain to be expected. As he says it so well, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed. That will be. And I think we should start seeing there's contrast between present sufferings, glorious gain. Present sufferings, glorious gain. Now, everyone suffers on earth. Every human being suffers. But not all suffer with expectation of gaining. The unbeliever doesn't have an expectation of gaining, not of eternal value. Without Christ, for the unbeliever, for someone that is not in Christ, there is no hope of resolution for wrongs. One of the things that's becoming apparent to most of us is that there truly is no justice on earth. No one's ever satisfied with the way judgments turn out. Somebody's going to be unhappy. Somebody might be happy temporarily, but at some point everyone will be frustrated by the lack of justice. When wrongs occur, so often, unless if you don't fit in a certain segment of society, there is no resolution for wrongs. I remember during the flood, there was a family that had been flooded out of their homes, and they were in such a they were they didn't they weren't they didn't fit in any category. I think, if you remember, part of months was spent trying to find which category we could plug them in that they could get some serious assistance. They didn't fit anywhere. And to this day, there's been no resolution for them. And in this life, there will be no resolutions. But imagine that for every believer, we have hope that all wrongs will be resolved. There will be resolution one day. What a day of rejoicing that will be. But in this life, for many, if all the hope that one has is for this life, there's no resolution. There's a future glory for Christians, for every Christian that suffers by faith. I think one of the encouragements of the Bible is to cheer Christians on to suffer. When you suffer, suffer by faith, believing that this isn't an accident. Things aren't happening to me. God is undergirding me. And we're to suffer by faith, because one day suffering will end. It won't go on forever if you are in the faith. In fact, Paul's saying that afflictions, the troubles in this life, by faith will add to future glory. How does that happen? If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, I think these are two verses worthy of memory. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 17, 2 Corinthians, For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. They're achieving, they're working. By faith, your troubles, by faith, work for you to achieve future glory. Verse 18 says, So we fix our, in light of this, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. So he's saying, by faith. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. By faith we fix our eyes on our God, our living God. Because we know that these afflictions, by faith, will add to future glory. Can you imagine that? Do you think about that, about your troubles in that way? And it's suffering faithfully. When you suffer by faith, it is humbling yourself before God and in some way, not necessarily thanking for the trouble, but thanking Him for the grace that you've been able to stand through it thus far. The Christian life that is a faithful life isn't a life proved by stress-free living. In fact, if you desire to live a godly life, you will suffer. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to come after you and try to hurt you. But what it does mean, you'll be finding yourself more in the conflict of living between heaven and earth, more and more and more. A taste of heaven, which we'll speak about momentarily, the first fruit of the Spirit. God living in you. Fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet torn by these bodies of death that are drawn to evil. And you want to know Him better. You want to behold the radiance of the glory of God, yet the flesh is resisting with every ounce of strength, knowing its days are terminal. You will suffer if you want to live a godly life. But Paul's saying if we suffer for being a Christian, the weight of glory is great. And it far outweighs the suffering of this life. And it's to be the very thing that pushes us on to faithfulness, even when our hearts are breaking, even when we feel frustration, even when we groan. It's to push us heavenward in our thinking, our hearts to be opened up to the will and purpose and pleasure of God and willingly take it with thanksgiving. Knowing that He is too wise and too loving to make a mistake in your life. The suffering will end. And Scripture is full of promises. Over Old Testament and New Testament, over and again, remind us that there is something so much better coming than what you can imagine now. When you're young, the younger you are, the harder it is to receive this. But it's to become for you like firmly embedded nails, so that one day you too will say, heaven has so much more, and I long for that new home. But it's understandable when you're young. I just want to give a word of encouragement. You're at a point in your life that you're on the ascendancy of maturity and experiencing the putting to use of your education and your strength. God made you to want to achieve. He made you to want to move forward. So those are good things. That's part of growing up. But there comes a point in your life you begin seeing these afflictions are real. And if you're going to live a godly life, they don't go away. It becomes harder. And as you become older, you know that your time is drawing closer. If you follow the order of things, that you'll die. But you begin yearning for home, your heavenly home. And it begins to matter so much more to you. When you read Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it describes the wise, those who would be the saints of God, as having a glory as the brightness of the heavens, and like stars forever and ever and ever shining bright. And you think, oh, I long for those days. I see the filth of my flesh, the wretchedness of the old man that just won't let me have peace. And you long for those days. There's such a contrast in Scripture between what is the suffering and anguish of what it means and of the glory that lies ahead. And know this, the suffering is temporal. But John MacArthur did some contrast, and I just noted, I'm going to have to fill in what I remember. But he said something like, our present suffering comes from men, sinful men. One way or the other, your suffering is caused by sinful men. Be it your own sin, or the sins of others, or humanity in general. But our glory comes from God. God is eternal. Our suffering is earthly. It can only affect us while here. The only place we know right now, the only existence we've ever experienced, but our suffering is limited to earth. Our glory is heavenly. And heaven is eternal and infinite. And I can't even imagine what it means, but our glory is heavenly. Suffering, our suffering is trivial in comparison to the eternal glory, which is limitless. It has a limit. Suffering has a limit. Glory, the glory of God in Christ has no limit that we share in. Our suffering is mortal, and our corrupt bodies are mortal, and it will perish with us, our bodies, but our glory is heavenly, it's in heavenly bodies. That's our glory is in heavenly bodies. And so it's so important when we think about this, the fact that our glory is in heavenly bodies, our present glories, our present suffering is enriched, or is at least harder, because we anticipate the future glories. And as we said, Paul personified creation, but he did it so we could understand it, the temporal nature of it, and the fact that creation, in a sense, as he personifies it, will experience a glorious change too. The Bible speaks about the new heavens and the new earth coming, and this will occur. And as far as Paul personifies earth, as earth waits for the sons of God to be revealed, when this happens, as far as from creation's standpoint, as creation groans and quivers without any hope of any help except that the sons of God, the redeemed, would be revealed, it has no hope of any change. But listen to what Isaiah 35 verse 1 says, what will happen when the sons of God are revealed. The wilderness will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice with blossom. So the desert that has no bloom will bloom. There will be no more thorns or thistles. In Isaiah 55, verse 12, it says, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Yes! No more decay. No more rot. No more emerald boreworms or whatever they are that's killing all the ash trees. They'll be gone. You have to remember, creation was subjected to frustration by the will of God because of the sin of man. When did this happen? If you go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, there's these few verses tell it all so well. Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Though painful toil, through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Earth was subjected to frustration. Thorns and thistles is not how God originally created the heavens and the earth. He didn't create it for frustration, but he subjected it, even though it wasn't by its own choice, subjected it to frustration. Hence, earth groans. The idea of being subjected to futility. Can you imagine being subjected to futility? And not by your own choice. No prospect of thriving as you are intended to thrive. No prospect of meeting goal or purpose. Futility. And being subjected, brought subject to futility, and all because of the sin of someone else. You can even make a connection when it comes to humanity. How many people, thousands of people, have been millions subjected to futility because of the wickedness of government leaders and people in charge of wicked husbands. And so wicked wives have subjected their husbands and so on, children subjected. But because of man's sin, no part of nature is left untouched. Because of sin, subjected to futility by the will of God, death, disease, decay, pain, pollution, and all the other evils of humanity will never cease until the one who subjected it to frustration removes the frustration. And he will do that when man is redeemed. And when the sons of God are revealed in their new bodies, not subject to the sinful flesh. And earth will be once again free and liberated. Paul uses the word liberated. Liberated. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God will be in unity. And Paul, it's interesting that Paul personifies inanimate objects, but it's just speaking of this harmony that there will be between man and God's creation, the new heavens and the new earth, but it won't be brought into glorious freedom until the sons of God are first revealed. And I love this word at the end of verse 20. It says, in hope. In hope. And it precedes verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Paul personifies heaven and earth as looking forward to the sons of God being revealed. So we're looking forward thinking there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and earth, as Paul's saying, is looking forward to that day there will be the sons of God revealed. Very interesting, I think, of how Paul wants us to think about that. But we'll be liberated from sin. We'll be liberated from the flesh. We'll be liberated from the fallenness of our flesh and will no longer be placing upon the earth the consequences of our own sin. We'll be free to share in the glory of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And so I think verse 22 becomes a good summary for the first section about creation groaning. And Paul says, we know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The pains of childbirth precede new life. and this groaning of the earth, we need to look around, and it's awful to see, and we should do our part, I think, to be careful not to pollute any more than we have to, be good stewards of what God's given us. But know this, that there will come a day when all this groaning of the earth will give way to new life, the new heavens and the new earth. And one day, that'll be a great day. We'll long to see that day when we too ourselves will be changed. I couldn't help but think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's what the earth is longing for, the revealing of these transformed sons of God. And I think that as we think about earth groaning, we ought to be considerate of the fact that we ourselves groan and humanity groans. Have you ever listened to environmentalists? They seem more concerned about the poor earth, and if it wasn't for people, the earth would be in great shape. And you know what? They're right. On one hand, but they don't understand the reality. They're living in a dream world, because there are people, and you can second guess what it could be. But I think this is a good passage for us to explain to them. I know you think that we can do something, but it's your very sin and my sin that has frustrated the earth. That's God has frustrated the earth. But Paul writes in verse 22, look, the whole earth has been groaning. And then verse 23 says, not only so, but we ourselves groan. Humanity groans. I think he's probably addressing Christians here primarily, but the fact is we ourselves, all creation, including humanity, groans. But the saints groan. You think about that. Christians are groaning. We see suffering all over the world today of pagan people and non-believing people. People that have no thought of God, they suffer. And Christians suffer under the weight of the suffering of those who suffer as well. There is the groaning of personal suffering, but then there's the groaning when your own heart is breaking for those who are suffering. Christians groan, and I think this groaning is a double groaning. Groaning for what you see around you is painful. And we groan. It's part of the present sufferings that he talked about in verse 18. We groan. And we groan all the more. I think that if we understood and we're thinking about one another in a biblical way, we begin thinking about, it may appear that all is well with my friend, my brother, and my sister, but there is a deep groaning within every believer. I think it should cause us to have compassion toward one another. If somebody doesn't meet a deadline for you, consider they could be under a weight of pain. Find out anyway. But Paul writes in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I was hoping that this groaning and the waiting eagerly meant that we're like, yeah, he's coming. But it's not. It's how long, O Lord, how long? It's this groaning inwardly. It's a painful groaning, because why? You are so much better. You are beautiful. You are clothed with righteousness. I want to see you, the first fruits of the Spirit, having tasted the work of the Spirit in our lives, having ate of the fruit of the Spirit, of the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the fruit of the Spirit. You begin tasting what heaven is going to be like. What will it be like with Him? It's a type of first fruits. It's a down payment. It's an installment. We get a glimpse of what lies ahead. Have you ever had a time of prayer? A time where you were groaning before the Lord in prayer, and it's transformed into this almost heavenly experience inside inside. You're caught up in it. You can't describe it, but the minute you start thinking about it, it's gone. Right? And then you groan. It's like, ooh, so close. So close. I'd long for that day. The peace that passes all understanding belongs to a believer, not to anyone else. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. It's representative of what's to come. Remember the Feast of First Fruits? They would go and cut down the sheaf of wheat and offer it to the Lord, or barley, whatever it was. And it was representative of the whole crop. Christ is the first fruits, but Paul's saying, but we too ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, the down payment, the representative, the small taste of what is to come living in us. That results in groaning. It's hard to believe that we are new creatures in Christ sometimes. We're new creatures spiritually, but that we have these bodies of death that we still live in, these bodies that decay. So we groan because we're caught in a dreadful situation. When you're younger, you don't see your situation as dreadful. You feel good, and that's good. You feel strong. That's good. Those are gifts from God to help you move on in life. Move forward. Be productive. And the older you get, you don't always feel so good. You groan. Because inwardly, you ever said to yourself, I feel like I'm still 16. My mind feels young. I feel renewed most every day. I don't even think age. But physically, I know it's not what it used to be. So we groan. We're in a dreadful situation. But for the Christian, as we groan, we wait patiently, eagerly, waiting for our full and complete adoption. Right now, legally, we're adopted as sons of God. We talked about that earlier in Romans. But we're not living in the fullness of that adoption yet. Because we're still on this earth. We're subject to the groaning of this earth. And Paul's saying here, when he says that we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption, I know it's on paper, so to speak, but I can hardly wait till I'm in my Father's house. I belong to Him. I have all the rights of the adopted as an adopted son of God, but I'm still not home. He's blessing me. He's providing for me. He's providing all that I need for life and godliness. You have confidence. You have peace, but yet you're still not home. I think that's what Paul's saying. We long to be home with Him. We groan for receiving the full inheritance that He's promised. And this being, this adoption, is full when we receive our resurrection body, the redemption of our bodies. The groaning will end. So we long for the groaning to end, and that's what Paul is saying. We eagerly wait for that day, confident it will come. And he says, for in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. Hope that we will be fully adopted. We'll see Him as He is. We'll have a new body. The whole person. Not just a new body. Not a body, but the whole person. Mind, will, and emotions, and body. We're spiritually new. We are new creatures in Christ. There's nothing that needs improved. But we long for full adoption, the redemption of our bodies, when we'll be whole. You can be born again and still be messed up emotionally. You can be born again and still not think right all the time. You can be born again. I see it. I've heard it. People that have struggled with sin behavior problems before they were saved to carry a lot of it into their Christian life. It's not always taken away perfectly. A person that suffers abuse can be born again and still never, ever, ever trust anyone. But when we receive our new bodies, the redemption of our bodies, there will be all that, all the trash, the junk that you would love to so much get rid of. And if you could just be whole emotionally, whole mentally, you would do it, wouldn't you, right now? But we eagerly await our adoption, our final adoption, when we'll be in His home, we'll have in our Father's house with our new bodies, fully complete, in our right mind, Amen. Emotionally healed. Amen. mentally healed, physically healed, but not just healed, made new. Is that good news or what?
Amen.
By faith, we eagerly look for His coming. We wait for Him. We want to be whole. All those parts of you that are susceptible to sin and are being affected by the consequences of sin and the corruption of your own body, all that will be gone and made new. We long for that spiritual body. That's what the spiritual body is, that body that's perfectly complete, physically, no corruption, not subject to decay, death, or anything else. But I want a sound mind. I want my emotions to be right. I want my will to be in perfect harmony. That's the groaning of the Spirit, the groaning within us, longing for it. Not the groaning of the Spirit, why we groan, longing for that spiritual body. That body, as 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, new spiritual body that is in perfect unity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's good. That's good news, isn't it? Then we'll operate and function in perfect harmony with God. Obedience will not be a problem then. And we groan waiting for that. We wait patiently, confidently. The Bible says, in this hope we are saved. He says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, it's still yet to come. These things are true, but by faith we're receiving them. We have been saved, but we look forward to the full salvation. And the calling of Scripture for every believer as we wait is to persevere. Our family motto is, we don't quit, we persevere. And as time has gone on, we learn this perseverance is not simply only just to get up and go do your job. It is to persevere in faith, trusting the Lord. That if all else fails and gives way, you are persevering after the will of God to be accomplished, no matter if you like that will or don't like that will for the day. We don't quit, we persevere. Do you have this hope that He will deliver you? He will satisfy you? He will help you? He will give you the grace? Do you have this hope that you are saved? I hope so. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that the Holy Spirit groans. Now this groaning is different, for our groaning is oftentimes we're in a desperate situation. We have no hope except the deliverance of God, and we have to wait for God to do something. But the Spirit groans in the same way. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. As we groan, we pray. And we don't know what we ought to... As we groan, we're groaning, oftentimes seemingly senselessly. But by faith we pray. It's best to pray by faith, earnestly pray. You don't know what you're really to ask for. Knowing this, the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. There's two key phrases, I think, in verse 26 anyway. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Not weaknesses, but weakness. And the second being, the Spirit intercedes for us. So we have help from the Spirit. He helps us in our weakness, and He intercedes for us. Well, let's look at He helps us in our weakness. He helps us in spite of our flesh, in spite of our fallen condition in our bodies. He helps us in spite of our weakness, not weaknesses. And we like to think that He would help us when I need help, but He's a constant, ever-present help. Weakness, all of them, you are weak. And He helps us in our weakness. The Spirit is continually at work helping us. Do you believe that? I mean, I believe it. But by faith, I have to walk in it, right? When you find yourself groaning and when the pressures of life are on, you have to think, He is not just helping me on occasion, but He's helping me now continually in my weakness. We all have trials. We all have things that cause a great deal of pressure. And oftentimes we'll do anything we can to get better, to get out from it. But if we just thought for 1 minute, I am okay because He's helping me, He's continuing to help me because I'm always weak. And compared the strength that we need, what He must do to keep us requires His continual help. And this help is, He helps. It's as if the word describes this word help as if one coming along to help lift something, to bear the burden, to carry, to help carry. The idea is not get out of the way, I'll do it for you. It's to help you. A pastor told me one time, Jim, and it was a matter I had to face, I didn't want to. I was praying, Lord, take care of this for me. Like, send that angel that struck down 185,000 enemy soldiers. You do that for me, I'll be really happy. And the pastor said to me, Doug Peabody said, Jim, God won't do your dirty work. But reading this passage reminded me, God won't do my dirty work, but wow, He's helping me. Amen. Have you ever been trying to do a job of any kind and you just can't quite do it, and no matter, you want to do it by yourself, but then somebody comes along and they help you. And it's not just a matter of thanks, buddy, and they go on their way. There's a bond and a fellowship that occurs that is breathtakingly wonderful. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps, He assists, He gives power, He gives grace that we would carry a heavy load. Because while we're on this earth, we are the instruments of God. And as that says on that wall back there, God doesn't use conduits that passively drip His life, but tools which become instruments of change in the Redeemer's hands. They become spent in the hands of God as He uses us as an expert craftsman to do His will. And that means we're going to have to do hard things. Right? There is no greater satisfaction than to, by faith, do hard things with confidence, knowing God is giving you grace. Have you ever been scared to do something that you knew you needed, it was the right thing to do, and somehow you found yourself in that thing that you were so afraid to deal with, but by faith you did it, and you were still scared? You ever done it? And when you finished, you're just coming undone. It's like, I cannot believe I just did that. And at some point, when you read a passage like this, you say, the Spirit helped me in my weakness. I didn't fall. He did. He glorified Himself. But all the more, I can have confidence. Yes, He does help. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. One area that He helps us in our weakness is our prayers. Matthew Henry, I think it might have been E.M. Bounds said this, but I think it's Matthew Henry. There's enough sin in my prayers before my feet hit the floor in the morning to damn 10,000 souls. And what he's saying is my prayers are not efficacious. They're not perfect. They have no power in and of themselves. Because here it says, we do not know what we ought to pray. We pray the best we think we know, right? But we don't know always what is the perfect manner or the perfect content of our prayer. We just don't know. I can pray for Jeff. And he can say, pray for me. I've got this need, and I can pray for him with all earnestness. But I don't know what the providence of God has in store for Jeff. I may pray for him to be delivered from his trouble today, whatever it would be. Only to pray it and find out it seems to have gotten worse. To me, the manner and of prayer and the content was to beseech the Lord on Jeff's behalf to deliver him. But God saw best to deliver him through the trial. And it might take a long time. It might never seem to happen, but yet God would deliver him. But the Spirit intercedes continually for you, not some of the time. The Holy Spirit never takes a vacation. Mike Leppert, the Spirit does not take a vacation from interceding for you. Liz, the Spirit is interceding for you right now. Trevor, Crystal, Doug, the rest of you. Marcia, the Spirit is never resting. He doesn't go to bed. He doesn't leave town. He doesn't fold his arms and get in a huff and leave you alone because you are disobedient. He intercedes continually. The Spirit groans. What is that groaning? Many charismatics have tried to say that groaning is what we realize and experience as the gift of tongues. But that doesn't seem to me or others to be that the clearest reading of this. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans. He's interceding for us too before the Trinity, before the Son, and before the Father with groans. He's groaning. And they're not utterances from our mouths because we don't know what we ought to pray. The Spirit, I think here, the Spirit is communicating with the Father and the Son. There is perfect unity and harmony in the Godhead. There is no disagreement. There's no debate. The Spirit doesn't intercede and pray, "Please, Father, please." Praying perfectly, interceding perfectly according to the will of God, with words that we couldn't express if we wanted to, with wisdom that is far beyond us, with a comprehension of all things and a knowing of everything that we would never be able to comprehend. There's a Trinitarian unity that is powerful and beautiful and necessary for us. And I think Paul is just touching on this, or at least maybe causing our minds to spark with the idea that there is such a unity between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. He kind of alludes to this, or not kind of, I think he does in verse 27, "And he who searches our hearts," that would be the Father, "knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." The Father searches our hearts, and he knows the mind of the Spirit. There's this complete knowing. He's not having to guess. He's not having to look, "Well, let me see what the Spirit's up to." He knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Years ago, there was a man. Nothing came of it. But there was a beautiful thing that happened when we were at the Ramada Inn, I think it was. This man came in, and I knew him and loved him dearly. And he had a good heart, and he said, "I'll talk to my Father. We've got some property. I think we would like to give it to you." It then materialized, but he said, "My Father and I are of one heart." Now, in a human sense, that's a beautiful thing to hear. And they couldn't follow through with it for whatever reason. But the Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of one heart. The best thing is being prayed for you continually. This intercession is the very best. What's happening in your life, your circumstances, your trial, your situation, you have to believe is the very best now. But you don't like it. Well, you don't know what you ought to pray. If you knew what you ought to pray, you'd be praying exactly what the Holy Spirit's praying right now. And it'd probably scare you to death. I can't believe I'm asking for this. But we can leave it in the hands of our faithful God, who has given the Spirit, who has complete knowing of the Father's will and prays the Father's will for us perfectly. I think this Trinitarian reminder of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity tells us there's this language of unity in the Godhead. But I want to encourage you with one more. We'll come to verse 34 in a couple weeks, but verse 34 of Romans 8. tells us another good word of encouragement. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. The Father knows our hearts. The Spirit intercedes for us. The Son is interceding for us. There is perfect unity in the Godhead. So, in summary, creation groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We're groaning, longing to be with Him, to have the full adoption and the redemption of our bodies. But we're given such hope that we can persevere. And the Spirit groans in Trinitarian language between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praying the very best for us. And the prayers of the Spirit and the Son will not fail. You can go with confidence today. Whatever you face, whatever causes groaning in you, knowing that the Spirit is interceding for you. I hope that it will radically change the way you live from a defeated mentality for some of us in some areas of our lives to think, I'll never shake this. But knowing that, you know what? I never will. But the Spirit is interceding for me with the perfect prayer for me. God, grant me victory. I think that's what Paul's bringing this church to see, to remind them there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is reason number 4 in our list, and we didn't even mention that earlier, because we have a glorious hope and the Spirit interceding for us. Therefore, there's no condemnation. God is good. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister in the hearts of every person to give courage and give good hope, knowing that there is a glorious inheritance and a glory that far outweighs our suffering, and knowing that the Spirit is always interceding for us with perfect prayers. And we pray that you would help us to walk in faith, receiving as you give, and walk with courage. In Jesus' name, amen.